So we have been traveling through the book of Ephesians for the last couple of weeks. And so we're up to chapter 2 today. As we begin, how about I pray? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're here with us and that your Spirit moves in all of us, bringing us wisdom as we try to understand your word. Lord, we put this process into your hands. And Lord, we ask that we listen to your voice and give us the courage to be obedient when you speak. May the words I speak be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock, our redeemer and our saviour. Amen. Excuse me. So we're in our third week looking through the book of Ephesians, and it's this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a place called Ephesus. So over the last 2 weeks, JJ has taken us through chapter 1. And what have we seen in chapter 1? Well, one thing that really strikes you, and I hope you saw this when you read through chapter 1, when you heard JJ preaching about it, is praise. Praise is one of the things that we've seen in chapter 1. I'm going to have a quick run through some of these verses because this is just really positive section of praise, brimming with praise to God. Like verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 is to the praise of his glorious grace. And verse 12, we might bring praise to his glory. And verse 14, Holy Spirit's down payment to the praise of his glory. 17, he refers to God as the glorious Father. 19, talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power. And verse 23, his body, the one who fills all things. The church is his body, the body of the one who fills all things. So it's just this amazing section of praise to God, isn't it? It's beautiful. Another thing that I'm sure you saw, I definitely saw this, and some people I talked to about chapter 1 saw this, is this repeated phrase, in Christ, that you hear all through chapter 1, and it continues as well in the text that we read today, in Christ. And so it just defines this category that there are those who are in Christ, and there are works that God has done in Christ, in and through our Lord Jesus. So let's have a look how often we found that in chapter 1. So even in verse 1, he's writing this to the faithful in Christ. In verse 3, talked about every spiritual blessing that we receive in Christ. Verse 4, chose us in him. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he gave us in the beloved one, which is Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will that he purposed in Christ. Verse 10, as a plan to bring everything together in Christ, heaven and earth in him. Verse 11, in him we've received an inheritance. And verse 13, in him you are sealed with Holy Spirit. All these amazing things, these amazing blessings that come to those who are in Christ. And that's the next thing that we notice, is that there's a whole bunch of blessings, isn't there? A whole bunch of blessings that are for that God's given us, that God's given those who are in Christ. Look at how many there are. I just picked out these ones. Chosen, holy and blameless, adopted as sons, grace lavished on us, redemption, forgiveness, received an inheritance, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then at the end, well, close to the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed that people would really be able to see some of these blessings, like the hope of of his calling, the wealth of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Wow. So all those blessings are gracious blessings. So there's grace. They're all gracious blessings. And what's grace? Grace is undeserved favor. So when somebody acts in a gracious way to you, they're giving you their favor. They're acting kindly towards you, even when you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. And God's grace in this book, it isn't like reluctant grace, where it's like, oh, okay, I'll let you off this time, and yeah, it's all right. But it's actually this extravagant grace. It's like chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about his glorious grace that he lavished on us. Lavished on us. And the next two verses talks about the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us. It's extravagant grace. Another big thing we saw in chapter 1 was that there were all these hints all the way through it about how this is all God's plan. God was never taken by surprise. God was never caught off guard. All the things that have happened throughout history, God already knew were going to happen. And there's all these little hints through here that all this happened and it was all part of God's plan. So look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. Verse 4 talks about before the foundation of the world. Now, nobody made decisions before the foundation of the world. No one I know except God. Verse 5, adopted according to the good pleasure of his will. Because he chose to do it this way. Verse 9, mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And verse 10, as a plan, God had a plan. And verse 11, according to the plan and with the purpose of his will. So there's all these little hints throughout this chapter that it's God's doing. He did it. All these blessings that we have, God did it. So those are the big themes that we saw through chapter 1. And it kind of ends with two things. It ends with a focus on God's power. So in verse 19 of chapter 1, it talks about immeasurable greatness of his power according to his mighty strength. And verse 20, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him. And then the other bit is talking about the status of Christ. So that's how he ends chapter 1, talking about the status of Christ. Far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, title. Subjected everything under him. Head over everything. He fills everything in every way. What a glorious chapter that was that we went through for the last 2 weeks in our sermons. And then we get to chapter 2. And it opens with these contrasting words. Although we've just heard that God's power is what raised Christ from the dead. But then this next bit, as it flows on from that, says, and you were dead. So as the Apostle Paul writes this, he's often talking about us. When he says us to them, he's talking about himself and the early believers and the apostles, possibly him as an Israelite. Was the us in a lot of those sentences. And then when he talks about you, he's sort of pointing the finger to the Ephesians, the people that he's writing to, predominantly Greek people, the believers. And he says, and you were dead. But he doesn't just mean you when he's talking to the Ephesians, because quickly after that he says, oh, and we all were. We all were. Just like this. He says, and you were dead. So there's a bit of a contrast between the beautiful praises and positiveness of the first chapter and then this statement about, look at what you were. Look at what you were in the past. Think about that. you were dead. And it even though chapter 1 is full of such amazing big words, big language, even picture language, trying to express how wonderful God's blessings are to us, all positive, having this contrast then makes it even bigger, makes you see it even more clearly that there's such a big change because we were dead. There's also that hope, though, that's carried on from that previous chapter, because that resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the same immeasurably great power that God works in us who believe. So let me read. So the last verse, at the close to the end of chapter 1, we read, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength." And in chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." Now, I don't know about you, but when someone talks about Jesus being dead and then coming to life, that makes a lot of sense to me because he died and then he rose from the dead. But if someone then said to me, "You were dead and now you're alive," I think, well, actually, I don't recall dying. And so we look at this verse and we've got to say, what is he using the word dead to mean here? What is this dead that he's talking about? And so we ask two questions. We ask, what does it mean when he talks about dead and alive? And then also we ask, why did he choose the word dead to convey that meaning? So what does he mean by dead versus alive? He goes on in this chapter, and we'll look at this next week, but he goes on in this chapter to use the image of far away versus near. That's a different image, the dead and alive. Far away versus near, which represents being without Christ versus being in Christ. So that's in verses 12 and 13, which it says, "At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Further on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, he uses a different image of darkness versus light. Chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light." John chapter 5, verse 24, records the words of Jesus when he said, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." We can also read a really similar Bible passage to the Ephesians passage in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 say this, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that were against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him." So it seems clear the what of this dead versus alive is about. And the what is that it's about prior to being saved and after being saved. It's about salvation, the life lived without Christ versus the life lived in Christ. And that leaves us with the question, so why did he use the word dead to portray that? Our life before Christ and alive for our life after Christ. I've got three things that come to mind about why the word dead is appropriate for this. The first one is that death is yuck. And when you say death, you're emphasizing the unattractiveness of something. If you're using death to describe something, you're emphasizing how unattractive that is. When Jesus wanted to insult the self-righteousness of the religious teachers of his day, he called them tombs, graves. In Matthew 23, we read these words. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So he used that image of death because, you know, and described quite graphically the yuckiness of that. And I think that's what death does. When we describe something as dead, we're talking about it as something very unattractive. Another reason that this word death is so appropriate is because it emphasizes our relational brokenness. So the tragedy of death is that the person we loved isn't there anymore. And it's a bit like when you've got a string tied around your heart and it's connected to that other person. And the more that you know that person, love that person, the closer you get, the stronger that string is. And then when that person dies, like it rips out part of you, doesn't it? It tears at your heart. And that's the tragedy of death, that there's this relational brokenness. We see that in the story that defines why the world is in the predicament that it's in, the Adam and Eve story. You may remember the story. So they're in the perfect Garden of Eden, and God has told them, you can eat any of the fruit in the garden, but just don't eat that one in the center of the garden. We read this in Genesis chapter 2. He said, "The Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you eat it, you will certainly die." And then when we read the story, they eat the fruit, but they don't die that day. But some bad things begin to happen. They get cast out of this beautiful garden, this place where God walks in the cool of the evening. You get to have this beautiful, perfect relationship with God. They're cast out of this garden, out of the source of life, because there's a tree in the garden that can give you life. And they have no longer access to the tree of life. But they also have no longer access to God. So they have this brokenness. And that's what we sometimes talk about it as being a spiritual death. It's our brokenness, our separateness from God. Yeah, in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Cut off from the tree of life and cut off from relationship with God. There's another story in the Bible that represents this broken relationship side of death. So in Luke chapter 15, we read about three stories that Jesus told of lost things, and the last one is a lost son. A son who has an older brother. So there are two brothers, and the younger one says to his father, "I want my inheritance now." Which is basically like saying, "I wish you were dead so I could just get the inheritance now." And the father, for some reason, isn't going to act according to what his cultural sort of expectations probably would want him to act, which would be to give his son a good beating and tell him, you know, put him in his place. Instead, he says, okay, and he gives the son his inheritance. And there's broken relationship because the son just goes to a faraway place. But if you know the story, the son comes to his senses eventually after wasting all the money. He says, I'd be eating better if I was one of the workers in my father's house. So he goes home. And this extravagant response from a father is to run to his son as he sees him in the distance. And when his son's about to say, you know, oh, I'm not worthy to be your son, he doesn't even get to say the bit that he wanted to say about make me a hired servant. But his father says, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it and let's celebrate with a feast. Why? Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And then again in verse 32, when the father's explaining the situation to the older son, who's a bit upset that there's such you know, charity being shown to this younger son. And he says to the older son, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So the image of dead conveys broken relationship. And alive conveys that restoration of relationship again. The third thing that image of dead conveys is that it emphasizes grace. That, remember what grace is? Undeserved kindness. We could not save ourselves. We can only be saved through God's kindness to those who don't deserve it, to us. So we read these words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though you were dead in your trespasses. You are saved by grace. And so that picture of dead gives a good picture of how much we can save ourselves. We can't. We can't save ourselves. And so the rest of the verses that we read today are about grace. Let me read verse 6. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we get to be a trophy that God says, I saved these people. They didn't deserve it. And the evil forces out there say, they're not worth saving. The evil forces say, I don't know why you'd save them. And God goes, because that's who I am. I'm the one who has grace. I'm the one who shows kindness to those who don't deserve it. And that's what you and I have the opportunity to receive. So these amazing blessings that you receive when you're in Christ are a way of demonstrating God's amazing grace to undeserving sinners like us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So it's one thing to give your life for a close friend or someone who's good to you. But Christ died for us while we were still God's enemies. And the fact that we're undeserving makes the height of the blessings so much more extravagant, doesn't it? And it would be one thing to help someone, raise them up from a pit to the normal ground. But these extravagant blessings that God gives us raises us from the pit to like the top of a mountain, to the highest place. That's extravagant. Seated with Christ. So like the father in the lost son story, he didn't just accept the son home and make him a hired worker. No, put a best robe on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill a fattened calf and slaughter it. We're going to celebrate and have a feast. And verses 8 and 9 of our passage today make this really clear. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Here, just like in Romans chapter 5, faith is contrasted with works. We're saved through faith, not works. Works are things that give us earnings. If I go to my job and I do work, then I earn an income. I deserve it. In a sense, I could boast about it. I worked hard, so I got my income. But we could never earn our right place before God. So if we're ever to be rescued, we've got to access that by some other mechanism, not works. Some mechanism that doesn't entail us earning it, and that's faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. "We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." The right way to view verses 8 and 9 are to say that the whole process of salvation, saved by grace through faith, that whole process is God's gift to you. It doesn't convey it in the English text, but from the original text, the gift, that word gift applies to the process, the whole process described, saved by grace through faith. That's God's gift to you. There's no way humankind could have arranged that process of salvation. God had to do it. We were dead. And we're left with verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Or I think it's better in the ESV version, it says it this way, "God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," these good works, that we should walk in them, which links nicely with verses 1 and 2 that talk about how we used to be in terms of walking. And it says, "In the ways you used to walk, in your trespasses and sins." Well, there's a new life that God created when you put your faith in him. You're a new creation, and it created you for a purpose. And when we read that, you know, he created us in Christ Jesus for good works, sometimes that's a bit vague. What does that mean? But I think the exciting thing is that what that means is that not only are there future heavenly blessings for us to look forward to. But God has plans that he wants us to carry out now. So we get to be on board with God's plans that he carries out in the world today. Good works. We get to be part of how God works to spread his light in this world. I wonder if God is speaking to you about his plan for you. The good things in his plan that he wants you to do. I wonder if God is speaking to you and saying, trust me, because you really haven't trusted him for the first time. Is he saying, trust me? And he wants you to put your trust in him. And if you do, the spiritual blessings are out of this world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word and that we know it's true and we trust you, that you're a trustworthy God. You don't deceive us. You don't lead us down the wrong paths. That what you've given us is your truth, your message. And your message today, God, it just overwhelms us because we realize just how undeserving we are and how you've lifted us up and seated us with Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And all we can say is thank you. God, speak to our heart about what it is in your plan that you want to lead us on. What path you want to lead us down? What journey, what exciting adventure you have for us? And give us the courage to follow you in that path. In Jesus' name, amen.